Scripture reading this morning shall be read from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Jeremy, for that reading from the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, a long time ago. Thank you for following along in your Bible. We appreciate you being in our worship assembly this morning. We have been undergoing recently a series of basic lessons from the Bible in our Sunday morning session. This is the third in a series of basic studies. Recall the foundation of our study together and allow it to set the attitude that you have when we come together and worship God and study from His Word. As we consider these matters in this morning, who is God? We mentioned a scripture just as the basis of our study together concerning these Bible basics. And it was a statement made by God through the prophet Jeremiah to His people around the period of the exile. But he says something about God whose principles are very true in our lives. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So that is the basis in which we've entertained our studies together on Sunday morning. Also, we've noted from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the pages of Holy Scripture indicate to us and give inspired testimony concerning the creation of man. God created man in His image. No matter what scientists have to say, or the geologists of our day, or the archaeologists of our time, whatever they say about this theory of evolution is of no account. The Scriptures assert that man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, by Almighty God Himself. But now, who is this Creator? Who is this Almighty God that created man in His image? There are a lot of people in our day who know that the Bible is a book. And that's about all that they really know about the Bible. Maybe they've not had the opportunities to study from its sacred pages. Maybe they've not had the time or inclination to spend their days and their free time investigating what God has revealed to man, whatever their circumstances are. They may know the name of God because they see "In God We Trust" printed on our $1 bills in this country, not really knowing too much about God. Not really knowing maybe accurate things about God. Where should a person turn to know information about God? And of course, in our study, we have maintained that God's book, the Bible, shows the answers that man needs for all the questions that man should be and is concerned with in life. Important questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? But God, who is our Creator, this Almighty God who created man in His image, who is He, really? Who is this God that has plans for His people and for their welfare and gives them a future and a hope, that listens to the prayers of man and allows man to find Him? Maybe you know of someone who wants God in their lives but needs more information about Him. We can study many profitable things in our study time that we've allotted this morning. We can study about the existence of God, a great study that is, an important one that it is. Does God really exist? Men grapple with that question even in our day. We could spend a great deal of time talking about the misconceptions that man has of God, and that would be a profitable study for us. And if you need to know specifics, answers to questions that you've been asked, or questions you have, please indicate those, and we will be delighted to spend some time and study those matters that will be particularly suited to be helpful to you. And we'll try to give you an answer that Jesus Christ would give you were he walking among us today. In order to find out who God is, the best source of information that we could possibly consult would not be the scientists of our day. It would be the book of God, the very word of God, and a thorough examination of the scriptures, the Bible, should give us plenty of understanding about God. But a complete understanding about God you will not leave here with this morning unless you have done some study on your own through your own personal efforts, or maybe through attending worship assemblies like this through the years. It's just impossible in a few minutes to implant enough information in the heart of an individual about God so that he may appreciate him to the point that he falls down in worship to God and praises him and says, "I'll do whatever you say, whatever you indicate, because I want to serve you." The most important knowledge in the world is the knowledge that pertains to God Almighty. God says that knowing him is more important than wisdom, might, or riches in the text of our lesson today, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. In this assembly, what comes to our minds as we think about God is really the most important thing that there is to each one of us. We would agree that the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. I ran across an interesting statement made by an author who has written about spiritual things. He's written a book about God. His name is J.I. Packer, and he said this: "The world becomes strange, a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." How important it is for us to know about God. Knowing God is the key to knowing where we came from and who we are and why we're here and where we're going, how we ought to live, and the hope that we hold for life beyond this life, which is so temporary and so tragic, filled with trials and problems for a lot of people. Surely there must be something better. It should be apparent that knowing God begins with believing the truth about God as it is revealed in His Holy Scriptures. We've researched this already, but just to emphasize this once again, what is important for us to know about God? Number one, He's our Creator. If we look at the Bible, the first time God is mentioned is in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With regard to the Creator, Nehemiah said many years later, a bit more specific, Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." These verses explain how everything came into being. God created it all. And since the builder of all things is God, Hebrews 3 and verse 4, including us, we ought to gain a better perspective of our relationship to Him. We owe Him everything, our very existence. And aren't we thankful for that? And since we are His creation, we should submit to Him whatever He asks us to do. Whatever He's revealed for us as our duty in life, we should submit to Him and reverence Him just as a child would his own father. We must remember that we are not and never can be greater than God is, as a vessel is not greater than the potter who made it. God is our creator. God is everlasting. You know, it's really hard sometimes for someone like myself to wrap the hands of my mind and my understanding around that concept. There was no point in time when God began, and no point in time when God will end. God is above time. He is transcendent to time. He's greater than time. He's not blocked in time like man is. He's everlasting. Since recorded history indicates that God began creation as much as maybe even 7,000 years ago, one might wonder if he's still alive. And if he is still alive, where is he and what is he doing? With regard to his lifespan, God has to say this. In Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet are used here. To someone reading that today, if you just open your Bible and read that, likely your question is, what does he mean, Alpha and Omega? But if you were to read a similar statement in English that said, I am the A and the Z, the first letter of our alphabet, the last letter of our alphabet, so you would probably come closer to thinking, well, that's the A is the beginning, Z is the end, and he's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. Earthly history begins with God. Earthly history will end with God. This verse indicates that God is not dead, as some may argue. Appreciate the comments of our song leader this morning calling our minds back to a ridiculous headline in the newspaper all across this country in the mid-60s. Our God is very much alive. He was present in the past, and he'll be present in the future. He was present before the past, and he will be present after the future. In Deuteronomy 33, in verse 27, the first part of that verse says this, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's the eternal God who will continue long after you and I are dead and gone. What is it that makes God eternal? Why doesn't he die like you and I do? The reason is that he is not a man like you and I. In Numbers 23, in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He has no physical temple which can decay, no mortal body that can be killed, no physical dwelling place that can deteriorate in time and diminish into the soil of the earth. Jesus tells us in John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit. Now that's a very important statement that Jesus made about his heavenly Father, about the God that you and I serve. He's spirit. And being spirit, he is eternal. He is everlasting. He is never ending. So God is everlasting. Being everlasting, wouldn't you just normally think about this conclusion about God? God is in control. God created everything that has been created, and he's everlasting. Now, wouldn't you just normally, if thinking about those two things, wouldn't you normally think, well, he must be in control? And certainly that is affirmed in his word. After learning that our Creator is indeed still alive and well, after all these years, one might wonder, what is God doing? After all, we don't ever see God doing anything. He doesn't float by and greet us as he passes through our town on certain occasions in plain view, assuring us of his presence. But if we turn to the Bible to see if there's any evidence of what God might be doing right now, we find plenty of passages that indicate to us what God is up to. In Genesis 14 and verse 22, Abraham calls God the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This indicates God's ownership of his creation. In Daniel 5, in verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Daniel 5, in verse 21, there's an interesting statement concerning this matter. He was also, concerning Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven away from mankind. And his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Why did all of this happen to him? Why was he driven away from mankind and had to go out and live like an animal? Why is an important question. But we are told next that this happened to him, notice, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. We might get it into our minds that, well, in a free country, we have free elections and the people decide. Really? In the kingdoms of the world, we might view their history and think the king seized the throne through a bloody coup, and there were people who died, and he holds the throne by force. Well, that may be how it reads in the history of man. Does God not have a part in anything like this? So God does not nonchalantly sit back without concern and watch things go by. These verses indicate that God is proactive with respect to our world. And God is wise beyond our thinking and understanding. And man is way out of place when he questions, why did God do this or that? Why has God created this circumstance or that? God is not only watching over us, but he has ultimate control of what happens here. If God chooses to overthrow a nation, he does. If God wishes to save a person from death or disease, he does. Today, if so many people are afraid of man's ability to destroy the earth and every living thing it sustains with global warming or nuclear weapons, you know, that seems to be on the mind of man a lot lately, doesn't it? What's going to happen to this earth? Temperature changes. How do these people know all of the temperatures and all of their ranges that have ever been on the face of the earth since creation? That might be an appropriate question to ask. Are there not fluctuations in temperature? Are there not fluctuations in weather patterns? But God has established a truth for us to understand. The seasons will not depart. They'll not change. There will always be four seasons as long as man is alive on this earth. Well, how will the world be destroyed? Will it be because someone in Korea punches a button that releases a nuclear weapon and then we're in a nuclear war and the whole world is destroyed? Really? You know, those conversations are had quite often among people who do not look in the Bible and study very much about God with an effort to understand who's really in control of this creation. If God doesn't want those things to happen, they won't happen. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, Nehemiah records that God said this, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all them and the heavenly host bows down before you. Even spiritual beings that you and I cannot see that are in the presence of God recognize who he is and do homage to him. Why do they do that? Why do they reverence God? Why do they worship God? Why do they submit to God? Why do praises issue forth from them about God? They know something that you and I don't know. don't choose to know? What? Why do they worship God? God preserves heaven and earth and all things on it. Recall that Jesus said of sparrows, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father in Matthew 10 and verse 29. This simple fact that God knows this and is aware of the most minute details of His creation should indicate what to us about who is in control? God is in control. God is all powerful. You may have surmised that by considering the points that we've already made. But as we continue searching the Bible for attributes about God, we find that He's mentioned as being so powerful that no man is able to stand against His power and His strength. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 and 6, Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said this, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, God himself exclaimed, See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Truly, He is all-powerful, isn't He? If that's not the point of what He's revealing to us in the Bible, pray tell, what is the point? He created all things. He sustains all things. No one was ever able to withstand Him or defeat His purposes. Revelation 1 and verse 8, He is the Almighty. God is also an awe-inspiring God. Throughout the history of the Bible, God has had to lift His hand and wield His power to catch the attention of certain nations and rulers throughout time and throughout the history of man. You know, man left to himself gets involved in his own business, doesn't he? And we sometimes get involved in our own business and we allow it just to suck us right in and we lose sight of some things that we need to think about and we lose some time that we need to devote to important matters. Man's always been like this. Nations have been like this. Becoming involved in their own affairs and excluding God from their thoughts and their understanding. Maybe they needed a reminder that God was all powerful and in control of things. In very many cases, those who stood up against God and mocked His holy name were sent away in shame and despair. And in some cases, they turned to be people who feared God and praised God and adored God because of His wonderful works. Notice the following. Egypt, when Moses came to free Israel, Pharaoh would not release them. He said this, Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? You can just see the pride oozing from such a statement of a Pharaoh, a king over a land, when such a question is thrown out to one of God's humble subjects. Can't you? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? But after 10 plagues, Egypt became very familiar with God. Unfortunately, for them, that was not enough. God had to destroy the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, Exodus 14 and verse 14. What about the nations of Ammon and Moab, that we read about in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 20, we find the Moabites and the Ammonites joining forces to attack God's people, Judah. Upon hearing of the approaching invaders, Jehoshaphat, the king at the time, with the elders of Judah, came into the temple to call upon the Lord. The Lord answered and comforted them by saying, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." That's in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15. God then caused the enemies of his people to become so confused that they destroyed one another. Verse 29 says, it shows the attitude of those nations after the great slaughter. "The dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." People had to learn who God was. In Assyria, in Jonah 3, the Assyrians in Nineveh came distraught when Jonah came and warned them of the impending doom of their nation and their government and their people, unless they repented. And the king proclaimed, "Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Jonah 3, 8 and 9. They had apparently heard of the Almighty God. Much later, though, it seems they had forgotten and needed a reminder in 2 Kings 19. As King Sennacherib was besieging Jerusalem, he wrote a letter to King Hezekiah saying, "This day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver." He's poking fun at the God of Judah. He's poking fun and saying, "There's nobody that's coming to deliver you, and I'm about to destroy you." Then Hezekiah prayed to God, saying, "Deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." In 2 Kings 19 and verse 19, shortly after, Isaiah told him that his prayer was heard in verse 20. And 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 35, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck," how many do you think? 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. We're told in verse 36, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh." He gave up his siege. The question that he entertained earlier was rather foolish, wasn't it? Who's going to deliver you now? They had received their reminder. And Babylon, the great Babylon, in Daniel 3, the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and if they didn't, they were going to be cast into a fiery furnace and burnt alive. When they refused, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Now, if you don't worship, you'll immediately cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you from my hands?" Oh, we can just see the pride oozing out of this fellow now, can't we? Pride in the face of God. Daniel 3, verse 15. Then they replied, "Our God whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." What great faith these men had in Daniel 3 and verse 17. "So with great rage, he commanded them to be thrown into the fire. But to his astonishment, they were not even singed, and an angelic figure appeared with them in the midst of the fire. And then he called them out of the fire, and he said this, 'Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way.'" You know what we need in this country? We need that guy to come back alive and say those same words in USA in 2017, don't we? Wouldn't that do this country a whole lot of good? In anything offensive, speak something offensive against God and see what happens to you is what he's saying. And he meant it. We rarely go through a day we don't hear someone. If we're out in the public, we're going to hear someone speak something offensive against God, aren't we? Aren't we? We've become a nation of loose tongues without respect for God. And it's no longer shocking to you and I. We've heard this so much that it's no longer shocking to you and I when we hear God's name taken in vain at every turn. And it seems like every mouth in this country, even by the people who claim to be Christians, anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be torn limb from limb, and his house is going to be reduced to a rubbish heap because there is no other God that can deliver him this way. That's powerful. Medo-Persia in Daniel 6. Daniel had a trap set for him by the other governors and lords of the empire, making it unlawful to pray to anyone but the king. And if anyone was caught, he would be thrown in the den of the lions. When Daniel was caught praying to God anyway, the other governors accused him before the king. Even though King Darius did not want to harm Daniel, he couldn't change the law, so Daniel was cast into the lion's den. In the morning, when Daniel was found to be still alive, the king said this, "I make a decree that all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." The other wicked governors and lords were then fed to the lions. When you read stories like that, and you let them sink into your heart, you will have an awe and a reverence for the God of heaven, the God who is holy. It was once said of God, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, the holy God?" In 1 Samuel 6 and verse 20. In Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving for the child that the Lord blessed her with, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Certainly God is holy. He is pure. He is without fault. He is without blame. There is no sin or guile to be found in him. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. "For you are not a God who partakes in the pleasure of wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." God does not like it when man is unrighteous and sinful. God hates sin. That is because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and verse 5. "And because evil cannot dwell with God, he made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to him by the sacrifice of his pure and sinless Son." Innocent blood, precious blood, shed, that will satisfy our God. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." These things are important about God, important for us to know, important for us to learn them if we've never learned them before, important for us to be reminded of them if we have learned them in days gone by. They're very, very important. There are hundreds of verses in the Bible that help us understand who God is. These are just a few of the select ones that I think really hit the spot. From them, we see that he is truly the Most High God, the Almighty God, the only living God, the Almighty, the Eternal Father, the great Creator. He created us and He knows our limitations. He has a purpose for us in life. His inspired word is the operator's manual for man, His creation. And we would do well to become very familiar with it. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Who would know such a thing about every man who exists and has ever existed? If God knows and sees even the most insignificant things, we better live and speak and move as if He were walking around behind us every day. And since God is all-powerful and will judge us by our deeds when this life is over, we had better be concerned about how we live and where we stand in relation to Him. Solomon summed it all up pretty good in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 when he said the conclusion, when all has been heard, is to fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that we serve here at the Old Hickory Church. And we're delighted that you are with us this morning to worship and serve this God. I hope this has been helpful to you, and I thank you for listening. If you're in our assembly today, and we can help you by assisting you in your baptism into Christ. As a believer who repents of sins and will confess Christ before men, we will lower you in the watery grave of baptism, allowing you to rise up out of that baptismal pool which is behind me. Walk in newness of life as a Christian. Be delighted to assist you in that. If there's anything that we can do or say or pray for that will help you spiritually to walk closer to God when you walk out of this building than when you walked in, we'd be very happy if we could assist you with that. If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation by coming to the front and talking to me about it while together we stand and encourage you in singing the invitation song. May God bless you today.